The following message is from Temple Bible Church. For more information about the church and its ministries, visit www.templebiblechurch.org.
All right, once again, I want to welcome you to TBC. We're just so excited that you guys are here worshiping with us. We're in the book of Exodus. We've been going through this series in the book of Exodus. If you want to turn there, we're starting in verse 13. Before we get into that, just want to draw your attention to the screen. As we mentioned during prayer time, it's a great opportunity next weekend to serve in our community. And so as the local outreach pastor, I get to organize these events like this, and you are welcome to scan that QR code now. You will not offend me one bit. But we have different slots throughout the community that are represented by different groups, whether it's Feed My Sheep, the Sunrise Center, Hope Pregnancy, Body of Christ Clinic, 401 House, Foster Love. I can't list them all. I'll forget somebody. But we have lots of opportunities, and we would love for you, your small group, your family to jump on board. It's either you can choose from either this Friday evening or Saturday morning. I'm not just saying this, you know, how you try to get people to sign up because slots are filling fast. No, they actually are. Like if you go on there, there's not many left, especially after 9:30 hours. So get on there. Love to have you involved in that. So today, Exodus 13. Looking at the end of 13 and all of 14, we're looking at God's plan, salvation for his glory. So we can start in verse 17. That just kind of helps us get the background of what's happening, catch us up on what's going on. Of course, last week we talked about the Passover, and now the Israelites are about to head out, finally get out of Egypt. So look at verse 17. When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. But God led the people around by the way of the wilderness toward the Red Sea. And the people of Israel went up out of the land of Egypt equipped for battle. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for Joseph had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones with you from here. And they moved on from Succoth and encamped at Etham on the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, and that they might travel by day and by night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people. And in 14:1, then the Lord said to Moses, tell the people of Israel to turn back and encamp in front of Pi Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, in front of Baal Zephon. You shall encamp facing it by the sea. So here we have God leading the people out of Israel. They finally, after the 10 plagues, finally get out of Egypt. And these people of Israel are heading on their way. So that he didn't lead them toward the Philistines. They were a warring people. And coming out of that, that would have been devastating. Just turn around and run right back to Egypt. So it does say that they were prepared for battle. But if you look at that wording in the Hebrew, it actually means that they just walked in formation. That they had some kind of organization to this, not just anybody and everybody just go. They had some organization to it. And this map on the screen kind of helps us see where they came from. This is speculation. We don't have all the details of exactly where they went, but it gives us a good idea. See, the children of Israel, they lived in the Nile Delta region, or the land of Ramesses, and initially settled at the northern tip of the Gulf of Suez at the start of Exodus. Then they journeyed through the wilderness of the Red Sea. After 3 days of quick traveling, they came across the Gulf of Aqaba and Nuweiba, Egypt. When journeying through the wilderness of the Red Sea, you see in verse 18 there, running away from Pharaoh's army, see, God informed Moses to turn south. So they're running away, and before they get to the Philistines, they just take a southern turn. And he headed them toward this group of canyons, in the middle of this canyon, toward the Red Sea. So God led them away from a certain war and retreat with the Philistines, but he led them to a beach where it appeared they were trapped. So it's kind of interesting how this parallels, especially considering what we studied last week, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, that even the disciples themselves saw Jesus' arrest, and the Romans finally capture him, and he's being put on trial. The crown of thorns is put on his head, and he goes to the cross as a dead end. That's it. Even the disciples, you look at them after Jesus died, where were they found? They were huddled in a room, scared to death. They thought it was over. And this is what God does with the Israelites, leads them in what they envisioned as a trap, a death trap. We're facing this massive Red Sea. That little area there is just the little finger of the Red Sea. The actual body of water is huge. And so they're facing this and they can't go anywhere. So we see in verse 21 and 22, pillars of cloud and fire. See, God was always with them. His presence is linked to fire and smoke throughout Exodus. God knew what was ahead and he gave them what they needed day and night. And although they would wander the wilderness because of their lack of faith, he still led them by this pillar of cloud and fire. You see, God knows what's best for us. Even when it looks daunting, even when it looks horrible, Romans 8:28 says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose." I think it's very important to point out here, it says that it's for their good. Some of what you think is good for you is actually not good for you. So we're not talking about health and wealth where it's like, I follow God, he's going to give me good things, he's going to make me rich, and he's going to do all these things. He might make you rich, he might make you poor. But the reality is, it's for your good. And so here's what he's saying here, is like he put them in this situation. When we look at this pillar of fire and cloud, and sometimes we think to ourselves, well, I wish I had a pillar of fire and cloud, maybe I'd be more obedient. Man, if I had that miracle, a big old cloud, tell me where to go. Remind me God's there. And then, of course, if you really study the scripture, you got to slap yourself and say, hey, you have a pillar of fire and cloud right here. You have God's word that they didn't have. You have his representation here. This is for you. This is you to get into and to know what to do and where to go. And you have that already. Question is, are you trusting him? It's so easy for us to get caught up in lack of trust. Shannon Sword put it this way 2 weeks ago. He expressed it this way: God put his people in slavery among the greatest nation at the time so that all nations would eventually see and know God's power. So they're in the middle of this great, the greatest nation up until that time of Egypt, and he delivered them. So today we're looking at six aspects of God's plan of salvation for his glory. First one is to make Pharaoh think they were lost and stuck in the wilderness. Look at verse 3. For Pharaoh will say of the people of Israel, they are wandering in the land. The wilderness has shut them in. So Pharaoh sees this. He recognizes it. And that's something else for us to think about, that the path that God has us on is not always logical. So many of us want to use logic to determine all our decisions and directions to go. And sometimes God just wants to act against that. And to actually tell you to move and to tell you to go a certain direction or talk to that person or encounter this person or give this money or go here or be sacrificial with your life. And it's all not logical. But it's what you're called to do. And so here they are going in this situation. And I know for me, my life's not logical at all. I mean, I just don't live that way anyway. But when it comes to me being here on a stage in Texas, growing up just outside of Philadelphia, I'd never imagine even visiting the place of Texas, this whole world that you guys live in, let alone living here, having four kids, a beautiful wife, all that. A Texas girl, of course, brought me here. But yes, I'm glad I'm here, but it wasn't logical. But that's the plan God had, and I'm thankful for it. So he wanted to make Pharaoh think they were lost and stuck. And the second aspect is he wanted to make Pharaoh pursue them to bring an end to his enemy and show the people his power. Look at verse 4. I will harden Pharaoh's heart. He will pursue them and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. Notice that theme. And they did so. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, the mind of Pharaoh and his servants were changed toward the people. And they said, "What is this we have done? that we have let Israel go from serving us. So he made ready his chariot and took his army with him and took 600 chosen chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the people of Israel while the people of Israel were going out defiantly. The Egyptians pursued them, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them and camped at the sea by Pi-Hahiroth in front of Baal-Zephon. Here's a little word of advice, just a little side note. If you ever get to words in the Bible that you can't pronounce, just say them real fast like you know what you're talking about, and it'll be good. Everyone's like, oh, that's how you pronounce it. I have no idea, but it sounded good. So the idea is they're there. They're being pursued, right? And God wanted Pharaoh to do this. This was his plan, to get Pharaoh to be proud and confident. He intentionally creates the circumstances that encourage Pharaoh to pursue the Israelites. Verse 4 tells us that God would get glory at Pharaoh's expense. God's going to get his glory, and it's going to be here at Pharaoh's expense. You think about these people. It says this theme throughout Exodus. It's actually 8 different times this is mentioned. They will know that I am the Lord. And it's actually mentioned twice in this passage. Imagine being the Egyptians. You wake up and you had let the Israelites go. And then you look around at the destruction all around you. And you're thinking to yourself, who's going to rebuild this? We let all our brick layers and those that created the bricks go. They're heading out of town. And you wonder yourself, like, well, why didn't they think of that before? And one of the things I thought of was maybe it's just the fog of the brain fog of loss at the time. They'd just been through 10 different crazy events, including, if they had children, the loss of their oldest son in every family if they didn't have the blood over the doorposts. If you've ever been through loss, you know that it's a time where you don't even know which way is up. And you're just trying to get through each day, and you're really not sure what's next. And so here, they're kind of coming out of that fog and be like, hey, who's making bricks now? And so they're upset, and so they're like, we got to go after these people. So they take, he says, interesting, he takes 600 of his best chariots and the rest of the chariots. It's interesting that they highlighted that because the chariot was like the best weapon of war at that time. And Egypt obviously had a bunch of them. So in verse 8 and 9, Pharaoh's heart is hardened. And we've talked about this over the past few weeks about how God did that and why he might have done that. We have some insight here from an author. He says, Eric Raymond says, some say it's not fair that God hardened his heart. Well, God revealed, he showed himself to Pharaoh through the signs and plagues. It was this revelation that hardened his heart. It is a biblical axiom that revelation devoid of illuminating grace hardens sinful hearts. As someone else has said, the same sun that melts the wax can harden the clay. That's interesting to think about. Many of you in this room, if you're listening right now, if you don't have the enlightened spirit inside of you, or if you don't have the spirit drawing you, these words are probably going to push you away. The truth that you hear is going to harden your heart even more. And we pray that that doesn't happen. We pray that the Spirit enlightens your heart to understand who Jesus is. I mean, in my years of youth ministry, over 25 years of youth ministry, I mean, this is like a petri dish for understanding this. Because I go into that lab, so to speak, and I see young people who experience the same stuff Sunday morning, Wednesday night, youth trips, Mission G, Impact Bible Clubs, and I see them all doing, a lot of them doing the same thing, but then I kind of keep track of them down the road. I don't stalk them, but maybe I ask their parents, you know, like, what's up with so-and-so? And then I hear different things. They all experience the same stuff. With some of them, their heart is hard, and even harder than it was in while they were there. Unless the Spirit draws them, then they'll continue to have a heart that continues to be even more hardened. And so the third aspect of God's plan here is to bring the Israelites to the end of themselves. Look at verse 10. It says, in verse 10, he says, When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly, and the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you've taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians, for it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." It's interesting. It says here, notice those words, "the people feared greatly." How quickly we forget God's power and rescue. They literally just watched 10 plagues, massive plagues unfold, including the last one that spared their oldest son from death. Miracle after miracle after miracle, yet they chose fear. Look at verse 8. It even says they went out defiantly. They marched out boldly. They got their chest out. Yeah, God's got our back. It's like, you know, arrogant basketball player. I wouldn't say myself, but it probably there has been times I've been like this. You know, you go up for a layup, or if you're taller than me and can jump higher, a dunk, and you just get the ball pinned to the glass. You're coming out there just proud as can be, and then you realize there's somebody better than you on the court. And you're humbled. They're going out proud, defiant, verse 8, and all of a sudden they see this army. It's like you stick a pin in them and they deflate. So here they are in fear. Don't know what to do. They notice this horrifying army, and their attitude and outlook immediately changes. It's kind of like Peter when he was walking on the water, right? He gets out on the water, he's confident, looking at Jesus, "Look at me walking on the water." And then the waves start coming. And then he gets his eye off the Savior, and what happens? He starts to drown. And this is what they're doing. They have the eyes off of their Savior, the Lord himself. So they went to all the reasons they should have stayed. It's not the only time, but this is the first time where they wish to go back. There's actually 8 different times they wish to go back in Exodus and Numbers combined. They wish to go back to slavery. So what do? When we experience opposition, setbacks, difficulty? For them, they wanted to go back to being beaten every day. Because to them, it was better than death. But in reality, they should have realized, hey, God is for us. He said, "I am the Lord. I will be with you." So sometimes when we follow Jesus and we encounter opposition or we hit a roadblock or we go through difficulty or someone says that's not right or we should do something else and they down whatever plan we thought God has for us, what do we say? Well, God has abandoned me. Or maybe, oh, well, he's not in this. It's one thing for your self-confidence to take a hit, but it's another level when your trust in God and his plans begin to falter. But some of us are meant to push ahead in opposition. We're meant to endure the pain, the ridicule, the rejection, maybe the financial loss, even though it's a great thing to be giving and generous. But when things get tight, we clamp up, just like the Israelites. Maybe God's calling us to push ahead. I had the opportunity to read with my youngest son, Owen, this week, the story of these men, these heroes of the faith, Pete Fleming, Ed McCauley, Roger Yowderin, Jim Elliott, and Nate Saint. If you don't know their story, you can get End of the Spear, you can get Through Gates of Splendor is a book, an amazing book that I read when I was young. But it's all about these heroes of the faith who pushed ahead. They had a call of God on their lives to reach the Waroni people. The outsiders called them the Aucas, but that's not really what they were called. And these men were called to Ecuador to reach this tribe. They encountered all sorts of opposition. And all the signs pointed to, hey, pump the brakes. Hey, turn around. There's a group of men from the oil fields that were trying to tap some resources there, and they got speared to death a few years earlier. You might not want to go to these people. But instead, what they chose, they pushed through. They risked their lives, and they also gave their lives. They were murdered by these people. Now to us, looking at it from the outside, what a waste. You gave your life, but what for? They didn't even embrace them. They didn't even get the scriptures. But if you go on in the story, you can see that the wives stuck around. And that they continued to minister, and God, his Spirit, opened up the doors, and the same men that threw the spears to kill these men came to Christ. And almost their entire village came to Christ. These men looked at challenges and really had every excuse just to say, nah, this isn't worth it. But they pushed through. What a great challenge for us. Even after all the miracles that the Israelites witnessed, they still only had a partial trust in God. So instead of trusting God, they say, I'd rather be a beaten slave. Let me go back to the way things were when I was safe. Fear-based decision-making. Fear clouds our judgment. Fear doesn't allow us to live free in Christ, doesn't allow us and push us to attempt great things for God. Fear has us stick in our own little world and not speak up for what's right and not say that thing to the coworker that might encourage them to come to church with you or to talk to that neighbor about their faith when you've lived next to them for 10 years and hardly said a word to them about it. That's what fear does. But we're called to something different than fear, just like the Israelites. Galatians 5:1 says, for freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and don't submit again to a yoke of slavery. So the fourth aspect of God's plan is to make them realize once again that he alone is God. Look at verse 13. Moses said to the people, fear not, stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you will only have to be silent. The Lord said to Moses, why do you cry to tell me to the people of Israel to go forward? Lift up your staff, stretch out your hand over the sea, and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground. And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, so that they shall go in after them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, his chariots, and his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that, what? I am the Lord. When I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen, then the angel of God, who was going before the host of Israel, moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them, coming between the host of Egypt, the host of Israel. And there was the cloud and the darkness, and it lit up the night without one coming near the other all night. So here it is. He wants them to understand that he alone is God. See, sometimes people just need a leader to speak up, to say, no, we're doing this thing. I know we're all scared. I know it's difficult, but let's go. Some of you have been that leader. Some of you should be that leader. Some of you need to be the follower, depending on the situation. But Moses spoke up. But I think it's also important to learn here, especially from verse 13, that they were never in real danger. They're like, wait a second. They had the largest army on planet Earth at the time breathing down their necks. But Moses says, it says right here, God says, fear not, stand firm, be silent. So they weren't actually in real danger, they were in perceived danger. There's a difference. And so here they are, they're called to stand firm. Some of us are kind of wondering where to go and what to do in life even. What decision should I make? And I always tell the young people that I work with, Romans 12:1 and 2 is it. You want to get to where you want to go and like according to God's direction, then you need to give yourself as a living sacrifice, devote yourself to God as an act of worship. And then that second verse says what? He's going to reveal what is that true and perfect will of God. So we have the direction, we have the pillar, we have the guidance. We just have to look at it and apply it. God will fight for you. I love that statement. Charles Spurgeon says, "To stand at ease in the midst of tribulation shows a veteran spirit, long experience, and much grace." I love being around people like that, that have been through some things. You just kind of like, all right, God's got this. Then he says, "Why are you crying? Do what I say. Now that I have your attention, let's go. Let's get going." Why? Verse 18. Again, "So the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord." He says it again. There's that theme. So in 19 and 20, the pillar of cloud is mentioned again. If you notice very clearly, it's the angel of the Lord. And when the angel of the Lord is referenced, it's actually not a separate angel. It's actually a representation of God himself. So the pillars of cloud and fire are a theophany. It's a visible manifestation of God. I want you to take a second to imagine. I don't know if you can use your imagination this morning and imagine this pillar being in the middle of the stage. I tried to find a good picture. Nobody out there had a good one, at least of what I was thinking of, and I can't draw. So you have to use your imagination. Pillar here. So this pillar before, here are the Israelites, and they're heading this way, but the Red Sea's here and the pillar's here. The scripture actually says the pillar moved into the middle. And the horde of Egyptians, like I'm thinking Tolkien-esque type horde, you know, sharpening their blades, just really mean looking, just ready to attack and pounce, almost not even human-like, just ready to go. And they're over here in the darkness, this side of the cloud. But the other side of the cloud, it describes it here, it's light. There's a light side to the cloud, and it's just this interesting paradox. And it's like the demonic forces that we face today. We don't live our lives understanding this, but the reality is that the demons and dark forces are at work all around us. And they're itching to get at us. They can't indwell us, but they can influence things. And they're just waiting to attack. But we get the person in Jesus Christ on the cross who sacrificed himself, the person of Jesus. And we get to be on this side, the light. And we get to live in the light. We get to conquer in the light, even the spiritual forces. It's a great picture. So God's plan, number five, the fifth aspect, is to destroy the physical representation of injustice, oppression, and evil. Look at verse 21. "Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the people of Israel went in the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. The Egyptians pursued and went in after them, and in the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, his horsemen, and in the morning watch, the Lord in the pillar of fire and cloud looked down to the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into a panic, clogging their chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, 'Let us flee from before the Lord, before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians.'" So here we have it, this kind of picture. It's a picture that's painted by Tim Chester in a commentary of creation and what he calls uncreation. I don't even think it's an actual word, but uncreation is actually creation being reversed. And this is what he says, that creation, and then at the time of Noah, and then again during the Exodus, God conquered chaos. He brought life out of death. His judgment came as an act of uncreation as creation went into reverse. But he bought salvation out of judgment. He did again when he parted the Jordan River to lead his people into the Promised Land. He did again when Elijah and Elisha crossed the Jordan River on dry ground. So here we have this picture of the Spirit moving, the wind that is blowing this Red Sea apart. And the word for wind that is used here is either wind, a blast, or a breath. You can use any of those three words, so they all are the same word. It's ruach in Hebrew. And it stands for the Spirit. So we have the Spirit, the wind blowing over the waters echoes the Spirit at creation, where the ruach of God hovered over the waters. And similar language and imagery in Noah and the flood, where the breath of God brought those waters of judgment. See, the Egyptians, they went with no hesitancy. "We're going in after them." Their pride blinded them, and they went in and attacked. But the Israelites walked through on dry ground while the Egyptian army was destroyed by water. As is common in Scripture, judgment takes the form of uncreation. Water and land unseparate as they did in the time of Noah. In 10:19, we actually see the spirit wind carry away the locust army into the Red Sea. This same word, the spirit wind. You can see Moses' response in Exodus 15, getting ahead of ourselves for next week, but it's important here. Verse 8 and 10. At the blast of your nostrils, the water piled up. The floods stood up in a heap. The deeps congealed in the heart of the sea. You blew with your wind. The sea covered them, and they sank like lead in mighty waters. See, God pulls apart his creation around the Egyptian army. Verse 24, he threw them into a panic. He clogged their powerful wheels of their chariot. God stands between the Israelites and Egyptians and disables them. See, there's a lot of explanations that have been made about this. Well, what part of the sea? How did this happen? And they try to come up with different scenarios naturally how this could happen. But I read this story, and I've heard it a million times growing up as a pastor's kid, but it's interesting. Pastor Donald Bridge tells the story of a liberal preacher visiting an African-American church. As the minister talked about the crossing of the Red Sea, someone shouted, "Praise the Lord, taking all them children through the deep waters. What a mighty miracle." The minister, who did not believe in miracles, was annoyed by this intervention. So condescendingly, he told the congregation that the Israelites were probably in marshland with an ebbing tide. So they were simply wading through 6 inches of water. In response, the same voice as before shouted, "Praise the Lord, drowning all them Egyptians in 6 inches of water. What a mighty miracle." Whatever way you look at it, it's a miracle. And it happened, and God did it. So God used Moses to act to accomplish his purposes. Not one of those Egyptians remained. So God's plan, the sixth aspect, is to cause his people to once again see and trust his great power. Look at verse 29. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians, so the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and his servant Moses. They walked through on dry ground. This wasn't just some marshland they were trudging through, getting their sandals stuck and having to go and leave them behind. This is dry ground. And I love that they mention, I don't love that they see dead people. I shouldn't say that. But I love that God puts that in there to burn in their brain what the Egyptians looked like on that shore. What God did. They saw it happen. They saw and recognized God's great power. And in case you missed it, this isn't a sermon about you conquering your fears. You be more brave and life will work out for you. That's not it. Because there's a news flash for you in case you missed it. This is all about Jesus ultimately. This is Jesus all throughout. Go back to Matthew chapter 2, Jesus born in Bethlehem. Herod feeling threatened. He hears about this Messiah. He sends wise men to get him so he can worship Jesus, right? Wise men are sent. Joseph is warned in a dream to get out of town. You know where he goes? He goes to Egypt. Pretty amazing. There's a quote from Hosea 11:1 in Matthew 2:15. It says, "Out of Egypt I called my son." See, Jesus is the perfect and ultimate Moses. And even later, as the crucifixion drew near, Jesus described his death as an exodus. So Philip Ryken says this, "Jesus is the new Moses, worthy of more glory, who leads God's people out of their bondage to sin and into the promised land of eternal life." Romans 10:1-4 says, First Corinthians. "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them." And the rock was who? It's up there on the screen. Christ. There it was. Jesus is always, has always been there and always will be there. Uncreation and new creation. We see this happening. I think it's timely. We celebrated the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus last week. The Red Sea is like a picture of a tomb. this culture of death and slavery embodied by the Egyptians, right? And then we have this opportunity for resurrection that is embodied by the Israelites coming out of the water. Here they are with the opportunity to live in a new resurrected way. Death is swallowed up. God's people come through the other side. They walk by faith in the coming Messiah. And we walk by faith, even stronger faith, by looking back at the risen Messiah. It all ties together. Another scripture says, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Just like the Israelites saved from that sea, you get to walk in new life, exciting life. As uncreation plays out over and over again in Scripture, it continually points to new creation. Listen to this scripture in Isaiah. Isaiah 43, 16 and 19. Thus says the Lord, who makes a way in the sea, a path in the mighty waters, who brings forth chariot and horse, army and warrior. They lie down. They cannot rise. They are extinguished like a wick, quenched like a wick. Remember not the former things, nor consider the things old. Behold, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. You know who the new thing was? Here's your church answer again. Jesus. He is the new thing that Isaiah talked about. So as we think about this, it's powerful to consider this quote from Tim Chester. Echoes of this promise are all over the New Testament. Jesus is baptized in the waters of the Jordan River. Again and again in the Bible, water represents judgment. Now Jesus immerses himself in water. He immerses himself in judgment. But instead of staying in that water like the Egyptians did and dying, Jesus comes out. As we focused on last week in our Easter celebration, Jesus died. He was buried, and 3 days later, he rose again. All biblical stories of rescue from water have been leading up to this moment. They've been getting us ready to understand the cross and the resurrection. God brings his people through waters of judgment and death in the person of his Son. So here we have it. The story of this amazing escape, all pointing to Jesus. So two questions for you. Maybe you don't know Jesus and you haven't experienced him. What are you going to do with him? You've been presented with this opportunity to trust him, to know that he is God. And today can be the day that you go from that hard heart like Pharaoh had and let the Spirit move in you to convert you into someone who has a heart that's soft and ready to be led by the Spirit of God. Maybe the rest of us who know Jesus already, we have the opportunity to think about the story in a new and different way. And to think about how am I saved for his glory and how am I responding and sharing that with others? Let's pray. God, we're thankful for today. Thankful for your word. Pray that as we sing this last song, that you'll push us to action. Maybe to trust in you for the first time. Maybe to recommit our lives to live for your glory. In your name we pray. Amen.